at Judges chapter 21 as we complete the book of Judges. And thankfully so, it seems that all we see in there are terrible things that have been happening. And but I think the whole aspect of the book of Judges is to show us what we could become in so very short a time. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are so gracious and kind to us, that you are merciful, and that your mercies are new each and every morning. Lord, we just thank you that you love us so much, and that in turn, because you love us, we love you as well. We thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness that we so desperately need all the time, because our minds do stray and wander, and our feet just lead us into places where we really wouldn't want to go. But Lord, as the Good Shepherd, you come after us. You find us and you lead us home once again. So Lord, we pray that as we look into your word, that your word would have that effect that is necessary in our lives, that we would be forewarned of how our lives could go if we're not careful, keeping our eyes always focused upon you, being instant in prayer, and praying always with all supplication for the saints. Lord, we just thank you again for your word and pray that your Holy Spirit would just teach us this morning. Show us those things that you would have us to learn and store those things in our mind that you would have us to use later on as we are in conversation with people and those scriptures need to come to mind. Write them in our hearts, Lord. We thank you, Lord, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so as we have been going through Judges, remember the first two chapters that we looked at were kind of, they were kind of heinous with the Levite and his concubine. I mean, we're not going to go into detail about that. You can go back and read chapter 19 for that. And then, you know, when the 11 tribes came together, you know, we know that there are 12 tribes. In fact, there are 13 tribes if we count Ephraim and Manasseh as a the two tribes. But it's interesting that this Levite was the one who kind of started all of this. And the Levite, as you know, they weren't a part of the group that came against the Benjamites because they were forbidden to go to war. They were supposed to take care of the temple and things like that. So the Levite started it, but they didn't have anything to do with the mop up, if you will. So we see against the war against Benjamin because of the heinous things that only some of those did in Gilead. Okay, they were the only ones that that did this thing, but the tribe of Benjamin wouldn't give them up, and so they paid the price for it. So the atrocity at Gibeah had been punished, and the blood guiltiness that the nation had that the nation was guilty of was taken away because those Benjamites were removed. But the destruction that was left, the ferocity that the children of Israel came against them, it decimated the tribe of Benjamin. And they suddenly realized that, hey, what they had done was, you know, a little overboard. You know, when you're going to punish somebody, or, you know, when a punishment is happening, you know, you don't want to go overboard. You want the punishment to fit the crime. So the only people that were guilty of the crimes, per se, were those 600 from Gibeah. And so when the children of Israel came down upon them, they had to get rid of all of those that would come against just to get to those guys. And they were dealt with. And then 600 left, and they spent 4 months in the rock of Rimnah. Now, one of the 13 tribes was nearly exterminated. And they come to realize that, man, you know what? I've been a little harsh with my brother. You know, in a family matter, you don't go out to try to kill somebody that's done anything to you. If not, I wouldn't have any brothers or sisters, okay? There was my brother and I were always in contention. We were always hitting each other. We were always tussling and fighting and, you know, kind of like I can identify with Jacob and Esau. You know, when they were in the womb, they were tussling in there. They were tussling after the fact, always one trying to get up on another and, but if I would have gone and said, okay, well, I've had enough of this, you know, you're done, you're toast. You know, that wouldn't be brotherly kindness. And it's the same thing with the children of Israel. They weren't supposed to come against them and decimate them so that their whole, tribe would be wiped out. There were no women left for them. So there was a problem. Okay? And as we get into this chapter here, we're going to see some things that it might pinch a little bit, because maybe we do the same things. In verse 1 it says, "Now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, there shall not any of us give his daughter unto Benjamin to wife." So they were upset. They were really ticked off at these guys, and they said, no, we're not going to give our daughters to them. And this was before the decimation and all of this. So due to the horrific nature and the cruelty that Benjamin had done, that Gibeah had done, they were naturally upset. But they didn't know, they didn't realize that being upset and then going for vengeance was a very bad thing. Should never do punishment while you're still hot with anger. It's always good to just step back a bit, have the child go off into his room. Never try to do it while you're still upset, And so once you've calmed down, once you've prayed about it, then you can go in and you can discipline your child accordingly. And this is what they should have done. Instead of being so hot to trot to take care of this issue, which was, it was good in a sense that they wanted to get rid of the evil in Israel, but they needed to do it in a godly fashion. And they should have waited. They should have waited upon the Lord. But they didn't. They just said, hey, who's going to go up first? And then Judah had to go up first. And so we see that, it wasn't until the third time that they came to him and he says, okay, you guys are calmed down enough. You've been, set back a little bit. You lost 26,000 the first time and you're going to lose 18,000 the next time. So, okay, now you've got, take a deep breath. Now go up against Gibeah and do what I tell you to do. Now, the problem started to happen here as they realized, okay, they've got no women. What are we going to do? Because it was contrary to the scriptures that, hey, they can't marry outside of Israel. Now, there was a secondary matter as well. They made a vow in Mizpah that anybody that doesn't come to the fight, they're going to be put to death. So they had two things that they had to deal with here, two oaths that they took. And this should tell us that we should never take an oath or a vow hastily. We should always prayerfully consider, if we're going to do a vow, never, never do it, because you're so overwhelmed that God has blessed you. So, oh, Lord, I just thank you so much that you're so, and I want to do this, this, and this. Don't do that. Okay, the Lord says, don't even make a vow if you're not going to carry it out. And we've seen that happen, as we saw in Judges. It just doesn't work out very well. Or sometimes when we're desperate, sometimes when we're at a low point, we say, Lord, if you'll just do A, B, and C, then I'll do X, Y, and Z. If you'll do that, if you'll, whatever it is that you're facing, if you get me out of this mess, then Lord, I'm going to do X, Y, and Z. Also a bad idea. Let the Lord calm your heart. Get yourself out of the panic mode that you're in, thinking you're going to twist God's arm by saying, Lord, I will do this for you, and then you'll owe me this. That doesn't work either. So in verse 2, the people came to the house of God and abode there till even before God, and lifted up their voices and wept sore, and said, Lord God, O Lord God of Israel, why is this come to pass in Israel, that there should be today one tribe lacking in Israel? Now, they cried out to God as if it was his fault. He said that he would protect the children of Israel, that he would keep them and nurture them and that kind of a thing. But because of the ferocity of their vengeance, now they're in this situation. And now what are they doing? They're shifting the blame to God. Why have you done this? Why have you allowed this to happen? Should have rained hailstones down on them and cooled their jets a little bit, I suppose. But it seems, to give them the benefit of the doubt, it seems like they're kind of asking the Lord for some direction. Lord, what should we do about this? We've gotten ourselves into this fix. We've really gone overboard, and we realize that, but what do we do about it? So in verse 4, now one other thing is that they're before the house of the Lord, and that's Shiloh. And that's going to make a big thing a little bit later as we go through. Shiloh was where the tabernacle was, and that's where the high priest was, where he could do the Urim and the Thummim. And the high priest at that time was Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, which is the son of Aaron. In verse 4 it says, "And it came to pass on the morrow that the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings." So the question that I have, I suppose, is that why would they build an altar when the brazen altar is there? That was the place of burnt offerings. That was the place of peace offerings. The Lord put the tabernacle there as the only place on planet Earth where sins could be covered. That was the only place that they could go, and which was a foreshadowing of the Messiah, of course, because when Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes unto the Father but by me." So he's basically equating himself with the altar, the brazen altar for the sacrifice for sin. And what did Jesus do? He went to the cross for our sins. So it was a foreshadowing or a prophecy of what the Messiah was going to do, and at the same time, it was a picture of everything else. Now, I pointed out before as we went through the Gospels that Jesus identified himself with each and every article of furniture in the tabernacle. The brazen altar for sin offerings, the laver for the washing. We are cleansed by the washing of the water by the word, okay? He's the door to the tabernacle, as we looked at in John. He's the light of the world, as we look in the menorah. He's the bread of life, as we see on the tables of showbread. And as he sits before the throne of God, making intercession for us, he identifies himself with the altar of incense, which is the prayers of the saints, as Paul kind of points out to us. Now in verse 5 it says, "And the children of Israel said, Who is there among the tribes of Israel that came not up with the congregation unto the Lord? For they had made a great oath concerning him that came not up to the Lord in Mizpah, saying, He shall surely be put to death." So again, another vow that they made in haste. Don't do that in the heat of the moment. In verse 6, "The children of Israel repented them for Benjamin their brother, and said, There is one tribe cut off from Israel this day. How shall we do for wives for them that remain, seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them of our daughters to wives?" Now this is very important as they start to reiterate the vow that they made. "We're not allowed to give our daughters to the Benjamites." Okay, now we're going to see here, this is the beginning of what we now call lawyers. Okay, lawyers came from this kind of a thing, the doctors of the law, if you will, and we're going to see why in a little bit. So, to be able to bolster the tribe of Benjamin, those 600 guys are going to need wives. So, they devised up a little plan here. "It was forbidden to take them pagan people in the neighborhood, as we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shalt thou not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son." And this was so that they wouldn't be enticed away from following after the Lord. And now this is the issue with the Samaritans. You know how the Jews and the Samaritans kind of hated each other? Well, the reason being is that the Jews considered the Samaritans half-breeds. During the time of the kings, Assyria had come down to the 10 tribes in the north, Israel proper, and had taken captives, half of those, back to Assyria and planted them in different areas. And they took those people and came down and intermingled them with those in the northern kingdom. And so they intermingled one with another, and they weren't fully Israeli, and they weren't fully, whatever countries that they were from. They were, like I said, they were half-breeds. So they really didn't have any national allegiance. And that was their plan. That was what Assyria did. you know, just to keep them from rebelling against their regime. In verse 8, he says, "And they said, what one is there of the tribes of Israel that came not up to Mizpah to the Lord? And behold, there came none but to the camp of Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly." So the Israelites discover that no one from the town of Jabesh-Gilead had come up. And so Jabesh-Gilead, according to Josephus, was the capital of that particular area of Gilead. Remember, Gilead was on the other side of the Jordan River. They were on the east bank. We always talk about the west bank, but they were on the east side of the Jordan River. And that was Gad, Reuben, and half of the tribe of Manasseh. That's who those folks were there. For the people were numbered, and behold, there were none of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead there. And the congregation sent with thither 12,000 men of the valiantest, and commanded them, saying, "Go and smite the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, with the women and the children." So here again, Israel did something that seemed right in their eyes to do, which was one of the things that we need to guard against. And they decided to slaughter all of the people in there, except for those all of the men and those women who had lain with men. So by not joining with the other tribes to stamp out the wickedness of Benjamin, they approved of their lifestyle. And so therefore, they were part and partial to them. Now, it appears that the 12 parts of the concubine were sent to that place, and so that they would disseminate and gather together everybody that to come and fight in the battle because of what was going on here. Now, this was kind of similar to the same thing that King Saul did when he was calling Israel to himself. He made a first call out, and nobody responded. And so he took somebody's oxen and their farming equipment, and he hacked them up into 12 pieces and sent them throughout of all Israel, saying, "Hey, look, if you don't come, this is what's going to happen to you." Well, that's what happened when they sent the 12 pieces of the concubine out. If you don't come to this fight, then this is what's going to happen to you. So it was, it was their own fault that this happened to them. So in verse 11, "And this is the thing that ye shall do. Ye shall utterly destroy every male, every woman that hath lain by man. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins that had known no men by lying with any male, and they brought them unto the camp to Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. And the whole congregation sent some to speak to the children of Benjamin that were in the rock at Rimmon, and to call peaceably unto them. And Benjamin came again at that time, and they gave them wives which had been saved alive, the women of Jabesh-Gilead, and yet so they sufficed them not." So this wasn't enough to solve the problem. There was only 400 women, 600 guys, the problem hadn't been solved yet. We've got half of it done, but now there's more yet to be done. "And the people repented them for Benjamin, because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, 'How shall we do for wives for them that remain, seeing the women are destroyed out of Benjamin?' And they said, 'There must be an inheritance for them that escaped of Benjamin, that a tribe be not destroyed out of Israel. Howbeit, we may not give of them wives of our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn, saying, Cursed be he that giveth a wife to Benjamin.' Then they said, 'Behold, there is a feast of the Lord in Shiloh, yearly in a place which is on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goeth up from Bethel to Shechem, and on the south of Libona.'" Now, I'm sure everybody understands exactly where we're talking about, right? Because we're all familiar with all of the cities in the house of Israel. Well, Shiloh is about 13 miles north of Mizpah. Mizpah is where all of the Israelites gathered for this war against Benjamin. So 13 miles to the north was where Shiloh, where the house of the Lord was. And that's the place where they ought to have met, because there's a great valley there. Shiloh is there, and then there's a great valley all the way down to the Jordan River, and they could have camped there, and they could have gone before the Lord and sought his guidance before they went and did this heinous thing. So, So they would be, these women would be participating in the local harvest feast. Somebody had remembered, hey, there's a feast going to be going on, and girls come out and they dance in the vineyards and stuff like that to celebrate the goodness and the mercy of the Lord. And they would, they just basically dance and have a great time. Now, Libona was about 3 miles north of Shiloh. So, quick jaunt right up there. So the Israelites now enter in the lawyers. The Israelites conceived a plan based on a loophole in their oath, which they suggested to the Benjamites. The oath said Israelites could not give their daughters to the Benjamites, but it said nothing about their daughters being taken. Enter the lawyers, okay? This is what lawyers do. They look for loopholes. They found one, okay? They found a loophole. Therefore, they commanded the children of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in wait in the vineyards, and see, and behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in dances, then come ye out of the vineyards, and catch you every man his wife of the daughters of Shiloh, and go to the land of Benjamin. So this is a plan, okay? That we're going to kidnap these girls, and then you can take them back home with you, and they can be like. So if the remaining 200 men of Benjamin hid near the place where the girls dance, they would each kidnap a girl and take her home as a wife. Sounds straightforward enough. The tribes wouldn't be violating their oath, and they wouldn't be giving their daughters as brides. So it's a matter of semantics, but they agreed to follow after the plan. So this was, is bravado at best, but it seems that the Lord said, okay, well, this is what's got to be done. This is what's got to be done. And it shall be, verse 22, when the fathers or the brethren come unto us to complain, that we will say unto them, be favorable unto them for our sakes, because we reserve not to each man his wife in the war, and ye did not give unto them at this time that ye should be guilty. So they're kind of schmoozing it over, if I may use that Yiddish term. They're schmoozing it with these guys saying, look, you didn't violate your oath. Okay. You said you wouldn't give your daughters, but if they took your daughters, well, that would be okay. And so they kind of, made them complacent to that. So. So as all the tribes were participants of the slaughter, they would also be agreeable to the solution. So when they came to complain, then they would remind them of the oath that they would take, and then, they would kind of put oil on the water and smooth things out. In verse 23, and the children of Benjamin did so, and took them wives according to their number, of them that danced, whom they caught. And they went and returned unto their inheritance, and repaired the cities, and dwelt in them. So they got all their wives that they needed, and they went on with their lives. In this, the tribe of Benjamin was sufficiently restored, and they were able to come back as a tribe. Now, this was in the all things started happening at the beginning, just after Joshua. So you kind of think how far they fell so quickly, to be able to indulge themselves in this heinous practice. So it wasn't that long after Joshua had left the scene. And it's kind of like the same thing that happened to the early church. Once Jesus left the scene, people started to come in that were of their own nature. They wanted to, they wanted to rule. They wanted to subvert the gospel of the Lord so that people would follow after them. And they wanted to be somebody. But, as the Lord would have it, the Holy Spirit kind of put all of those things down. We see that all through the book of Acts. We see the people, the Jews that didn't believe came against Paul and Barnabas as they were out preaching the gospel and that kind of a thing, spread rumor so much that they even stoned Paul, and left him for dead. But the Lord wasn't done with Paul, but he still had those bumps and the bruises and, but he got up and he went back into the city and continued on with what he was going to do. Now that's dedication, folks. He didn't let anything deter them. He didn't let their dirty looks deter them. He didn't let anything, their lies, none of that moved him. Because it was the Lord that was giving the word out. The Lord, through him, was able to reach many, many Gentiles, and they came to know and follow after the Lord. And so it doesn't matter the number. It doesn't matter the number. What matters is that being obedient to what God called you to do. Now, as we see in the Old Testament, if you go through the prophets, you see all of the prophets were called singularly. They were all called. And they didn't called, you know, they weren't called so that they would go out and get a bunch of followers and do the work. No, he was like Jeremiah. He was given a word to speak and he went and he spoke it, even though they didn't want to accept it. In fact, God told him, you know, Jeremiah, I'm going to give you the words to speak and you're going to speak those words. I want you to speak those words. I want you to commit yourself into doing those things. However, your mission is not going to be successful. Can you imagine being sent out with those kind of, I want you to do all of these things, but you're going to fail. Well, why bother? Why bother at all? Because God bid them to do these things. Isaiah was one. Daniel was another. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were all of the same ilk. They faced these problems and they faced them alone. It's an individual thing. When the Lord calls you to do something, then do it. Don't look for people to come alongside and help. God will provide those if it's necessary. But usually it's a one-on-one situation. Paul had Barnabas and Silas at some times, and John Mark occasionally. But do what it is that the Lord has called you to do. And don't worry about what other people, you know, if other people join in or not. It doesn't matter. What matters is you being faithful to what the Lord has called you to do. That's the issue. Being faithful to do what the Lord has called you to do. When we were starting out in homeschooling, there wasn't a whole lot of support there. But Cindy, she knew that this was the thing that she needed to do. She needed to get her kids out of the public school system so that she could make sure that they got an education. Our son, Jacob, was in the third grade, and we found out he couldn't even read. Couldn't even read. And we says, okay, well, they're not doing their job, so it's up to me to take the reins. And so the Lord put it on our heart to take all of the kids out of school, and we started homeschooling. We homeschooled each and every one of our kids, and we had 9 kids. So you can just do the math and see how long that took. But, you know, in the one-room schoolhouse, kind of interesting, is that they would always start with the eldest. They would always start with the older kids and give them their assignments. And then it would trickle down. But you see, just like when we have children in for worship, you know, they were catching what the older ones were getting. It was, maybe they didn't understand it at the time, but it was in their mind. Just like as we have the children in. They may not understand, maybe they do, but, you know, as young children, they need to see how their parents operate. How do we worship God? They are going to be watching the parents. They're going to know that they care about you by caring enough to pull you out and be you separate from everybody else so that you get an education. And there hasn't been one of my kids that hasn't come back and said, thanks for doing this for us. Thanks that you kept us out of these public schools. Thank you that you gave us an education that we wouldn't normally get. Because a lot of our kids, they were not real good students. But as they got older, they realized the importance of the education and they went forward to that. And that's not to toot my wife's horn, but that's to say that if the Lord calls you to do something, then do it. And don't worry if nobody comes. Remember the song that we sang? We haven't sang it in a while, but you remember the song, you know, I have decided to follow Jesus. And what's one of the choruses? Though none go with me, still, I will follow. It's a personal thing. The Lord has called you personal into the kingdom, and it's up to you to maintain that connection. In verse 24, it says, and the children of Israel departed thence at that time, every man to his tribe and to his family, and they went out from thence every man to his inheritance. So the job being completed, everything was taken care of. Okay, it's time to go home. It's time to disband this. In verse 25, the very end of the chapter, we're going to see exactly as it started. When we started the book of Judges, this verse was very prominent. And we spent a little bit of time on that, and we're going to spend a little bit of time on it now. In verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So if we can just separate that for a minute. In those days, there was no king. There was no physical king, but there was. Okay? He resided in Shiloh. And they knew this. Every single person that came from the wilderness wanderings knew that the temple, the tabernacle was where God dwelt. And if you wanted to come before God, that's where you went. You went to the house of the Lord. And that's where you got, you know, you worshiped and you got your sins forgiven and you got your, you know, your soul cleansed and you made peace with the Lord because of the sin had been forgiven. So there was a king, but they just didn't acknowledge it. There is a king of your heart. There's a king in everyone's heart. And what the Holy Spirit does is it gives you opportunity to acknowledge that king. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will always be there. He will always be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that He is the Lord, that He is the King of all. But as we read in our scripture reading for today, they, as they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. And we as believers need to make sure that we are honoring God as God. And as God, He directs us. He gives us the abilities to be able to do that which He's called us to do. So often we try to do it in our own strength, don't we? Well, the Lord's called me to do this, so I need to get these materials together and I need to, this is how I'm gonna, we make our own plans. And God just stops and He says, okay, well, When you run out of gas, you know, I'll be right here. You know, come on back. And when we finally do, we come back, Lord, I failed. You know, and it's great. Okay, good. You're supposed to. So now let's do it my way. And we're going to see it time and time and time again as we continue on. So for the fourth time here, the writer tells us that there was no king in Israel. And for the second time, he adds that every man did that which is right in his own eyes. So it's the Lord that was supposed to rule over the people. The law of the Lord was supposed to be their guide. What happens today? Man, the Bible is being attacked over and over and over again. I hear people say all the time, well, the Bible was written by men and therefore it's unreliable and this book is bad. I don't follow after Paul. I don't follow after, you know, the prophets in the Old Testament. It has nothing to do with me today. And the law, well, we don't really want to do the law, so we'll just ignore that altogether. And this is what the world looks at. But see, that has trickled in to the church as well. People have heard these arguments and then they come in and they say, well, you know, what about this? What about that? What about the other things? The Lord doesn't say, look, you know, examine it to see if it's my word. He says, this is my word, emphatically. Now, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you have been born again, then He is your God and it is His word. And the only way that we're going to be successful in our Christian walk is to study it from Genesis all the way to the book of the Revelation. All of it applies to us in some way or form. So, if the law of the Lord is not your guide, then guess what? You're going to do whatever you feel is right. Oh, I feel that this is the right thing to do. And how often that gets us into trouble. Now, again, amazing to me is that this happened right after Joshua. Right after Joshua, you know, left the scene. But they were, in fact, zealous to get rid of the sin in the land, which was commendable, but the way they went about it was the wrong way. Now today there is no king in Israel. Why? Because the Jews of their day chose Barabbas. And Barabbas means what? We all know Baraba means son of, and Abba means father, son of the father. Since he was a murderer from the beginning, who did they choose? The son of perdition, the son of a murderer. And they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. We're not going to let him reign over us. And so, because there's no king in Israel, the people rebelled against God and doing what pleases themselves instead. And it will be this way until the Lord comes back at His second coming. Now, Though Israel suffered under the oppression of many enemies, God's grace was repeatedly evident when the people turned to him in repentance. And we wonder, Lord, why do I go through such hard times? Well, it's the only way sometimes that the Lord will get your attention. You know, he lets you go your own way and you get into that corner and you get into trouble. And what do? You cry out unto the Lord. Why, oh Lord, why am I following? Why am I in this mess? He says, well, you're there because you wanted to go there. One of the, I can't say it's a bad thing. I think it's a good thing. But in a sense, I've prayed and prayed and prayed. Lord, please take away my free will. Please take away my right to choose my own path. You know, I want to follow after you and you alone. Okay? And so often, it's when I follow my own path, that's when I start to get in really trouble. Because I have made that choice. God doesn't want robots. He doesn't want, you know, like those dolls of old. And some of you probably don't know what I'm talking about. But those of us who are up in years, you remember that doll, Chatty Cathy? You remember that? You pull the string and it talks to you, you know. Can you imagine if God just made a bunch of robots where he would just pull a string or press a button and you would go, I love you, God. Well, that would be meaningless. It would be absolutely meaningless. Because it's a pre-programmed response. But when somebody from their heart says, Lord, I love you. I love you because of all the things that you have done. The great salvation that you poured out to me. The grace and the mercy and all of those benefits that I receive. Because you loved me, I love you in return. That means a lot. That means more than anything else in the world. Did you know that that's what the Lord wants to hear from you? He wants to hear those words of love. That's what he designed us for. And that's what he would love to hear from you. So don't let a moment go by that you're not saying, I love you, Lord. And I just thank you for all things. Now, the book of Judges illustrates both God's justice and his grace. So as you're going through and reading it on your own, the book of Judges, come to realize that God's justice will not subside, but his grace does abound. Justice in punishing sin and grace in forgiving sin. And isn't that what we all need? Forgiveness of sin. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time that we've been able to gather in your name and to go through your word. And I pray, Father, even though this is a very distasteful book to us because we see the failings of Israel, we know, Lord, that we are reflected in this book. We ourselves know that it wouldn't take us very long to get back into the place where we were when we first came to know you. And so we ask, Lord, that you would be glorified in us by forgiving us, for filling us with your Holy Spirit and setting our feet on the path of righteousness once again. Cleanse us, O Lord, and we will be clean. In Jesus' name, amen.